All right, we are in Luke chapter 19 this morning. We're actually in the second half of chapter 19. In the first half, as we saw last week, Jesus clearly spoke of his servants and his enemies. You are in one of those categories because you either said, "Yes, Lord, be my king," or you rebelled and refused to allow him to be your king, making him an enemy of yours. Jesus has the right as the creator of all things to reign and to rule over his creation. God also gave him all authority when he arose from the dead. So he has the authority for us. The question is, do we give him that authority? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We ask you to reveal it to us. Open it up to our minds and to our hearts that we might see you in it, that we might know you, that in knowing you, we might recognize your great love for us and the authority that you have as God himself. We give you thanks for this time in Jesus' name. It's Christmas time, and in this Christmas season, we see a lot of people talking about peace on earth. But when they do so, many of them neglect the context of it, because the peace on earth that many people are talking about is peace between man and man, and how good it is and how nice we ought to be together on this Christmas time. We can hate each other tomorrow, but now we need to be loving each other and have that peace. But the thing is that it wasn't peace between man and man that the angel was talking about. The angel was talking about reconciliation, because we needed that peace between man and God. Man became at war with God when we said, "No, God, I'm not going to do things the way you want me to. I'm not going to live the way that you want me to. I'm not going to live with you as the authority of my life." We made ourselves at war with God, and God is offering us an opportunity to come back together with him, to be reconciled with him long before any judgment comes along. Jesus is the way for that peace. The only way, in fact. And it's only through his birth and his life, his death and resurrection. It's the only way for us to be able to do that. Now, it's interesting that on the calendar that we have for us, next week is Christmas. But where we are, and as we're studying in the book of Luke, as we've just been going along in our regular study, we are not a week away from Christmas, we're a week away from the resurrection. Because today we're going to be talking about what is commonly referred to as the triumphal entry. The thing is, though, the birth and the death of Jesus are one story. The cradle and the cross are the same gospel. And really, it's quite advantageous for us to take a look, make two points, making a line with the cradle and with Calvary. Because as we do that, we're going to recognize that everything that Jesus did was on that line as he walked through this life. Nothing that he did ever was outside of those two points. In the Christmas story, we see that the angel told Joseph that he should name his son Jesus, because he was the one who is going to save the world from their sin. And today, as we see this triumphant entry, we're going to see the people crying out, "Hosanna," which means "save now." So Jesus is going to be the Savior, and saving now is the message for today. From the day of his birth all the way to this point in Jerusalem has been set up for Jesus to bring about the salvation of mankind. But it doesn't appear that really anybody except one person seemed to have a real clue about what that meant for Jesus. If you remember it back in Luke chapter 2 when we were studying that, there was an old guy named Simeon. And he had been around, and when he saw Jesus, he came and he blessed the baby, but he spoke and said to the child's parents that this child was appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, that he was assigned to be opposed, and that a sword would pierce even their own hearts. He understood that the joy to the world was going to come from the anguish and the misery upon Jesus and upon his family. So let's pick it up this morning. Luke chapter 19, starting in verse 28. After he had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he approached Bethphage and Bethany near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you. There, as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say, 'The Lord has need of it.'" So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They said, "The Lord has need of it." They brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. As he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Now, if you notice in this last little section here, we see it a little bit different than at Christmas time, because at Christmas time it says peace on earth and glory. And now it's saying that it's time for peace in the heavens because of what Jesus is doing now, because of him being on earth and all this that is being prophesied coming to place, because peace in heaven is where our eternal life will be. So let's break down the story that we're looking at here. Jesus came from Jericho. That's where we saw him last week, was in Jericho. Do you remember anything about Jericho? It's 850 feet below sea level. And so the climb that would have come from this place, it's 15 miles from Jerusalem. So the climb in elevation is about 3,400 feet. And it's what people called the ascent into Jerusalem. If you remember, there's three feasts that the Jews would come for every year. Remember what they are? Passover, Pentecost, booths or tabernacles, exactly. And so they would come for those three feasts during the year, and they would climb up into Jerusalem, up in this ascent. And they would have psalms of ascents that they would sing, that they would recite as they were coming up here, joyfully anticipating what was going to go on there. The people came in their little family groups and then joined bigger family groups. And then they came as a huge group of people, and they rejoiced on their way up there. Now, as they were coming, before they would reach Jerusalem, they would come to the Mount of Olives. And from the Mount of Olives, they could see across the Kidron Valley into the city. And we can see that on the picture here. We're standing on the Mount of Olives. Actually, I'm standing on the Mount of Olives. I got to take that picture. It was awesome. Anyway, across the Kidron Valley there and into Jerusalem. Now, the temple would be something that would be one of the glorious things for seeing here. And the temple would have been just to the right of that golden dome there. And that golden dome, a lot of people think it's a shrine, but the mosque, but it's a shrine of the Dome of the Rock. Can you show the next picture? It blows it up a little bit, and you can see way over to the left that the little gray dome over here is actually the mosque that is up there, and this is the shrine there instead. But looking across there, as people came up into onto the Mount of Olives and looking across into the valley and seeing all the things that were going on over there. The Golden Dome, of course, and the mosque wouldn't have been there because Islam hadn't been invented yet. But you could see into the city and all the glorious things that were there. This stretch is full of joy because they've climbed. They've done the hard work. And now they're looking with anticipation into that. All that they have left to do is descend into the Kidron Valley. There's a switchback just to the right of the pictures there, a switchback where you're going down into the Kidron Valley and then back up into Jerusalem. And that's what it was talking about with Jesus descending on the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem. Anyway, So from the Mount of Olives, you can see into the city and all the activity that's going on in the city as well. And so it would be just really neat to be able to see that. But from that place on Mount of Olives, just to the east, there's a couple of villages that it talked about here. Bethphage and Bethany, both of those places were just within a mile of where that place is right there. Now, the prefix Beth, or today Bet, means, who remembers? House of. Very good. See, I knew if I just kept on beating that into your heads, you'd get it. So, house of. So, a place where Abraham met with God. Do you remember he called it house of God, which is why it's called Beth-El, house of God. We have Bethlehem, house of bread, where the bread of life is born. We have Bethphage, which means house of figs. Go figure. Bethany means house of dates. That's the fruit dates. This is not the first century's version of eHarmony. And where do the dates come on? They come on date palms. And so we've got the palm trees for the palm branches that they used in at this time. That's why they call it Palm Sunday. Anyway, so it seems that Jesus is waiting at this vantage point for the people to bring the colt to him. Now, not only is the view spectacular, but the anticipation of what's going on, and as Jesus is looking across, he can see all the different lambs being readied for the Passover time. But while he's waiting for him, he says to the two guys, and it isn't necessarily two of the apostles. It says disciples. So it could have been people that weren't a part of the 12. And imagine them, hey, I want you to go in and jack a donkey for me. But that's exactly what they did. And his instructions were complete because he said, if they come and they ask you what you're doing, just tell them the Lord has need of it and it won't be any problem. I would think that these guys would still be a little self-conscious about going in there and just untying a donkey. I mean, I went to Kohl's on Monday and I returned a pair of shoes and exchanged them for ones that fit. And as I was walking out the door, I'm waiting for the person to say, hey, you got a receipt for that? And there wasn't anybody. I guess I'm just the right age or the right race or whatever that nobody cared about it. But anyway, they say, why are you untying that colt? The master has need of it. and just let him go. Okay, well, you know, if the master has need of it, then go ahead and take it. And you can make a whole sermon on just untying this colt. What it means to be set free in order to serve the master. This is one that we can go back to Luke chapter 4, 18 and 19, and the whole thing about Jesus being anointed to set free. But that's a sermon that you can make up. And maybe I go on vacation or something like that, and you need to preach here, you can just take that one and go with it. Anyway, now, if you're wondering about the donkey at all, it isn't the most dignified mode of transportation, is it? Well, certainly not for us. But for them, for the culture, yeah, sure. Because it was the way that a king was transported into the city if it was at peace. The king would come riding in on a donkey, showing that it's not a threat. If it was not a time of peace, if it was about war, then the king would come on a horse instead of on a donkey. And do you remember how Revelation tells us that Jesus is going to return to the earth on a horse? We don't want to be there for that, because that will be a time when it's not at peace. So we see that we have this time only to get right with God, to be right with God, to repent, to accept the mercy that he has extended to us before he returns, and make sure that other people know about it as well. Along with the clothing that they laid down before the colt, the other Gospels talk about using the palm branches, of course, as well. Pardon me, and that's why it's called Palm Sunday. It's called the triumphant entry, one, because Jesus enters this way like a triumphant king would, coming in as if he has conquered not the people, but the sin that he's coming to die for. Secondly, because it is a triumph of prophecy. If you've ever been here on a Palm Sunday in the last 11 years, which is how long I've been pastor, you've heard me talk about the fact that Jesus at this point is fulfilling a prophecy. Jesus is entering into Jerusalem on the exact day that was prophesied in Daniel chapter 9, nearly 600 years previous to this time. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, it says, "So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself." And so we look and we see through history, and when the decree came to rebuild Jerusalem, and the math has been done, and we find out that it is exactly this day as Jesus is entering into Jerusalem that that prophecy is fulfilled. So if Jesus is not the Messiah, somebody in Jerusalem that day is Messiah. I'm pretty sure it was Jesus. So we look at this in great detail a couple of years ago when we were in Daniel. But now we look and we see that the date is the 10th of Nisan. That's not the old car. It's the 10th of Nisan from the Hebrew calendar. And we see Jesus is entering at the time. I tell you that because it's the most important thing about the triumphant entry. It is about the fact that he is fulfilling this prophecy. He is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Also, we should be duly impressed by this prophecy. We should be able to look at this and be encouraged that the Bible is exactly what it says it is, the Word of God. And so you can use it to encourage believers. You can use it to speak with skeptics as well. Now, I've used this information several times myself. One of them was a few years ago over at the YMCA. I just had a conversation with some guy. It was just before Palm Sunday. And I was talking to him about how this prophecy was fulfilled. And I laid it all out there for him and all, of course, anybody else that happened to be listening. And he says, "Son, I've been a Methodist for 70 years. Why have I never heard this before?" I'm like, "Well, go and talk to your pastor. Work up a study of it. Look at what it's talking about and see if it's indeed what I said it was." I saw him a few weeks later and he said, "Pastor and I have been really enjoying that study on that. He intends on teaching that next Palm Sunday." I said, "Well, that's cool." But anyway, we see that the Bible can be trusted, and this is absolute proof for that. I was talking to a young lady the other day, and she said, "Well, I'm an atheist." I said, "Well, you know, are you an atheist because you have looked over the facts, you have studied them, and you have proven the Bible to be inaccurate? Have you shown that there is no God? Or do you just kind of, I don't want to mess with it, so I'm just going to be atheist instead?" I said, "Because we have information like this where we can look and we can see that Scripture is true. We look at the prophecies about Jesus' birth, prophecies about Jesus' resurrection, and we see that those things really are too much evidence for us not to believe that Scripture is true. The other thing about the 10th of Nisan, 32 AD, as Jesus is walking into Jerusalem, it's the day that they inspected the sheep. The lambs for the Passover had to be inspected, make sure that they were without spot, without blemish, that they had to be perfect, just as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world had to be perfect. And we will see later on that he will be inspected three times as well and shown to be without sin. Daniel, like we just read, says the Messiah will be cut off. He will be put to death, but not for himself. He's put to death for us. The other thing that really needs to be established about this story, about this time where people are coming together and worshiping Jesus at this time, is that just on the other side of Jerusalem is a town, I'm sorry, not on the other side of the town, on the other side of Bethphage is another town called Bethany, which is the home of Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus. This is the place Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And according to the gospel timeline in the Gospel of John, it seems to have been like a week ago that Jesus did this. Sometime between coming up from Jericho and this time, Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. So this is one of the two roads into Jerusalem. And there being two roads, half of them at least are taking this part, and others who have been in the city and heard that Jesus was at this place came out to see him, to see what would be going on with that. And we see in John chapter 12, starting in verse 17, it says, "The multitude therefore that was with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead was testifying about it. For this cause also the multitude went and met him, because they heard that he had done this sign." And so when Jesus was riding into town, people were crying out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That's quoted from a couple of the Psalms of Ascent. Some of the things that they had for hundreds of years been singing as they come up into Jerusalem. People are saying that, singing it at this point. But when they're doing that, they're going, everything that we've been singing about for all these hundreds of years is coming to place right now in this place. They recognize Jesus as the fulfillment of all of that. And it's no wonder that they're going crazy because of all the excitement with it. Can you imagine being there at that time? Wouldn't it be cool to see the excitement? And yet people were still ignorant of what was going on. They still didn't know. And the main reason that they didn't know is because the teachers, the ones who were responsible for it, they didn't teach them about that. And we'll see a little bit more of that in just a little bit. Jesus has enemies. I know that's a shock to you. Jesus has enemies as he's trying to do God's will. Because if you're trying to do God's will, you will have enemies come against you, those that don't want God's work to be done. If you're familiar with the Lord of the Rings, and especially the Return of the King, you remember that there was a steward that was there who was in charge, and he didn't want the king to return because he wanted to be in charge of the kingdom. Well, that's really just how the Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers were at this point. They didn't want the king to come because they wanted to keep the power and the authority that they had. And so when Jesus was coming along, and even though he was proving himself to be the Messiah, they're like, "We will turn the hearts of the people against him so that they won't recognize him, won't set him up as the king so that we can continue to have our authority." The response, their response rather, for Jesus being worshipped like this, verse 39, "Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But Jesus answered, 'I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out.'" This is the first time that Jesus has accepted public worship. Do you remember other times when people came, they tried to worship him or even tell people who he was? He says, "Shh, don't tell him. Don't tell them, keep it a secret." Now, they didn't really follow after his instruction. They were telling people anyway. But this is the first time that he's accepting the public worship of people, because it is at this point where he is declaring himself to be the Messiah by receiving this worship. And by receiving this worship, he is also declaring that he is the Son of God. Therefore, he is God and worthy of this worship. And the Pharisees were furious about it. Now, as cool as it would have been to have seen the rock music as the rocks and stones cried out for this, really think that it ought to be soul music, because it's mankind. We're the ones that have the soul, and so we're the ones that need to be rejoicing, and it was better that way. right, Floyd? Right, Loretta? Soul music is okay? All right. Anyway, verse 41. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon the other because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." There's a place on this road where I believe Jesus was when he was talking about this. First, he's talking about how people didn't realize who he was and why it was important for him to be coming in there. They didn't know about this prophecy of Daniel. And they didn't know about it because the Pharisees, the teachers, the rulers, they didn't share it with them. They wanted them to be ignorant so that they could lead the way that they wanted to and not in accordance with God's word. So that was a part of it with that. And then Jesus says that they won't leave within you one stone upon another because you didn't recognize your visitation. The literal word for that or translation is the time of God coming and visiting you. And so the people didn't know because they weren't told. Anyway, the scribes and the Pharisees would rather reject completely God's plan for the world than to lose their authority. The people didn't know who were going to be the ones that didn't leave one stone upon the other. We know that that happened in AD 70 when Titus and the Roman army was there and they destroyed Jerusalem. And I believe that the place that Jesus is looking at here would have been just to the right of where the picture was taken from, just off to the right there, because that's exactly where history shows us that Titus oversaw the onslaught of Jerusalem. And I think that as Jesus was saying this, as Jesus was weeping over it, it was almost as if he could see the future just as if it was happening in front of him. Well, the temple was burned. The stones were each one of them taken off of the other one because in the temple there's gold and there's the bronze laver, and there's other metals in there that are precious. And so the heat from the fire melted these things. This is historic truth. I mean, we know this is what happened. And so the metals melting and going between the stones, the Roman soldiers took them apart so that they could take the spoils of this and take in that metal from between there. So everything happened just like Jesus had said. And of course, that's why he wept over Jerusalem. But see, later on, it's the Romans that do the damage. But at this point, when Jesus is there and when he's weeping over it, he's weeping because what he sees now as well. And he sees the damage that's being done by the leaders of the Jews, those who are supposed to be the ones speaking for God. Let's pick it up in verse 45. Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling, saying to them, "It is written, 'And my house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a robber's den." Other gospel accounts say that Jesus made a whip and started whipping them, turning over the money changers' tables, doing all those things, driving people out of the court there. The people were there to exchange the money because people were traveling from all over the world in order to come to the Passover at this time. They needed to have their money exchanged so that they could use the temple bucks or whatever they called the money for the temple in order to buy the lamb or the other things. The thing is, it sounds like it's a useful thing. It sounds like they're being helpful with this. But the truth of it is that they were charging so much for it. They were ripping off the people, gouging them for price in this so that they could make a profit for themselves instead of helping out with the others. Other people were selling the lambs, the sheep that were certified by the priest to be without defect. These sheep here, these are the ones that are right to be offered in there. And Again, it sounds like it's a good deal. It sounds like they're being helpful, except again, they're charging so much for these sheep. It's all about location, 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 right? They're right there, and this is your last chance to buy a lamb. Actually, it's your only chance to buy a lamb. Because if you brought one of your own, invariably one of the priests would find some kind of a defect with it. And in doing so, they would reject yours and make you buy theirs. And Josephus says that at about this time, well, it wasn't necessarily this time, but about this time in the 3.5 years that Jesus is doing ministry, Josephus says that there were 256,000 lambs that were sacrificed for the Passover. So you can imagine the greed and the opportunities for people to make money by selling these lambs, exactly these lambs. Again, other gospels make it clear that they're selling these lambs, these sheep, in the outer court of the temple. It's not just on the street somewhere. It's not in some pen somewhere. It's in the temple, and it's in the outer court of the temple. And you can imagine the stench from that. You can imagine the lack of sanitary conditions because of that. I mean, we had a petting zoo out here at Pumpkin Patch, and we still have a couple remnants of that. So you can imagine what it would be like in this outer court for all this. But what's the big deal? It's only the outer court, right? It's not the actual inside the holy place, but it's the outer court that is as far as a Gentile is allowed to come to worship Jehovah. In fact, there's a sign by the wall as you go into the Holy of Holies that says, you sacrifice your life if you are a Gentile and you come in here. So this is as far as the proselyte can come. The one who has come and found out about who Jehovah is and trying to worship him, this is as close as they can come. And this is what they have to battle in order to come and to worship God at this place. It's a hindrance to the Gentile who wants to come and worship. What about the one who's seeking after God? What about the Gentile who has heard these things about God, even seen some of the miracles that Jesus has performed, even been a part of the miracles that Jesus has done, and they want to follow after Jehovah? But they have these obstacles. They have these things keeping them from having the opportunity to really come in and to worship. Would that be easy for them? Would some of them maybe even turn around and not be a part of it? The Jewish leaders didn't care. The Jewish leaders really didn't care about the Gentiles whatsoever. They didn't care about new people. They had as many people as they needed. They were making their money. They were doing whatever. They didn't care about those who were trying to come to faith in Jehovah. And so what we see here is Jesus fighting for the non-believer. Jesus' heart for those people who don't know God yet. And he comes out and he does battle, making whips and turning over the tables and running people out of there at that time. The greatest significance of all this, I think, for us today is to ask ourselves, do we place a barrier here between ourselves, between worship of God and any outsiders, any non-believers? Do we make it conducive in this place for someone who is seeking after God to be able to find him? Or do we put things in their way that would be obstacles too great for them to get past? If Jesus were to come in here, would he start tearing things apart that are problematic? Any programs or legalisms or attitudes or self-righteous piety that we might have that keep other people from actually coming to know him? I think that's the question that we need to ask ourselves from this. Are we fulfilling our mandate to bring the lost to him? Remember our key verse from last week? Anybody memorize it? Verse 10. But the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. That's our mandate as well, to bring in those who are seeking. No, to seek and bring in those who are lost. I almost said that wrong. But really with this, there's a second issue as well. We may not be selling stuff. We might not be ripping people off here. But the other thing it says is, it is written, and my house shall be called a house of prayer. Is this place a house of prayer? I don't mean, do we pray for people on Sunday morning? That's not really what it means. That's not where the power to walk according to the Spirit comes from. One of Chuck Smith's favorite verses is Zechariah 4, verse 6. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And so it's one of the foundations for Calvary Chapel and the success. And the success that any church has comes from its power source, the ones who are praying. There's only so much I can do to accomplish anything here, and only so much I should, and only so much that the wisdom of man can do in any body of Christ. It's not predicated on me or any person, but on whether the Spirit of God is working sovereignly in us individually and corporately. Is God working in us in this place? Without the power of God's Spirit, we function like an old tape player, for us that are old enough to know what that even is. Winding down, or with your phone, because your phone will have a light on and you try to use it and it says, no, out of battery, and it dies. But that's how the church is without the power of prayer, without the power of God's Spirit at work within us. And so do we use this place as a place of prayer, like Jesus was talking about? Without the power of the Spirit, nothing here can make a difference in people's lives. It doesn't change them. I got to tell you, the time up here when I was preaching along and no anointing. It's like I asked myself, should I just stop talking? Because it didn't feel like the power of God was coming from the pulpit. And in humility, I don't think it was the message, because the work had been done with that. It was accurate. The pun was good. You know, it was. But I don't think the Spirit of God was invited to the place like he should have been. And so without it, we don't have the power for real change in our lives. Every week, Pastor Floyd gets up there and says something like, you are invited to corporate prayer on Tuesday night. You know, it really isn't an invitation. It's a call to prayer. It's what God's Word says that we ought to be doing. Sometime, somewhere. We've picked Tuesday night because that was a night where we weren't doing anything. And if you're doing something, Tuesday night just doesn't work for you, gather some people and meet here on a different night. But we need the Spirit of God working in this place in order for us to be successful as a church, to be the body of Christ, to reach the lost, to build us up to the unity of the faith and to being the body of Christ that we're supposed to be. So, it's not just an invitation. It's the calling of God. Your pastors have begged you to do it. So please, please make this a place of prayer. And then verse 47. And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him. They could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on every word he said. Jesus has defied the authorities, and the people have come to understand that he is the Messiah, even against what they have done to try to sabotage Jesus. What should be bringing these religious leaders together to rejoice has brought them instead in some kind of desire to destroy him. They are enraged at the things that are going on. And it's just like the parable that we saw last week where they said, we do not want this man to be king over us. He will not be our king. Jesus came to divide. Sometimes we think that Jesus came to make everybody all one so that we could sing Kumbaya, and that would be great. But he came to divide out those and separate the righteous from the unrighteous. And first thing he had to do is to die to make the people truly righteous. Separate us from those who would reject and refuse him. We have to get over the idea that Jesus only said good, pleasant, easy things for people to like. Because he came and he said, you got a decision to make. You've got to choose whether I'm going to be your king or not. And now it tells us that during this week before his death, not even a week, because resurrection is in a week, these few days before his death, he speaks and people are listening to everything that he has to say. And after Christmas, we're going to see what those things are. We see the baby of Christmas, so innocent. We're going to see that innocence nailed to a cross. Father God, we thank you for this word. Move in our hearts and change us, Lord. Conform us to your image. Some things are difficult for us, Lord. Our flesh doesn't like it all. But God, make us spiritual people. Again, just give you thanks. In Jesus' name. Amen. Lord bless you guys. Have an awesome day. See you on the Christmas Eve.